Well, why don't we take a moment and pray before we dive into God's Word. Lord, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you for your Word, and I thank you for what you have to say to us. And I thank you, Lord, that we read a passage like this, and we begin to see you and your grace and your goodness and your message of Jesus Christ more and more clearly through it. I pray that you would open our eyes this morning to see your truth. I pray that we would be able to see it and understand it, and that you would be glorified in all of it. In your name, amen. Well, as I'm speaking, I'm not mic'd. I have a mic on my face, but it's just for recording. So if I'm too quiet, just kind of point up like this. If I'm too loud and I'm keeping you awake, go like this, and I'll calm down a little bit. I'll speak in a monotone for Brock, so that he can just go, right? So, for the story, I like to kind of remind us of the story. There's a couple things that we have to keep in mind when we're talking about Saul and talking about David. You have to realize, first of all, that Israel wanted a king, and they said, God, give us a king. And God gave them a king, and he gave them what is the perfect, in a sense, the perfect king. Saul was the complete package. He was a guy who could lead the nation well. He was a guy who could rally the nation well. He looked the part as well. He was head and shoulders taller than everyone else. He was really handsome, and he just kind of grabbed the attention of the nation, and they thought, we've got the guy. Here Saul is leading the people, but Saul has a major problem. Saul doesn't want to follow the Lord. Saul is king in his kingdom, and that's all there is to it. And God says, this is what I want you to do, and Saul says, maybe I'll follow you here, and then he says, no, over here. Saul had a rebellious heart. And so what God said was, okay, if you have a rebellious heart, I'm removing you. I'm going to replace you with someone that's better than you. And then suddenly David rises up, and David has success everywhere he goes. David is a man who has a heart after God's own heart. He loves the Lord. He'll follow the Lord everywhere. And everything he does, he has the Midas touch. Everything he touches turns to gold. And so he ends up Saul's bodyguard. He ends up a captain in Saul's army. He ends up the son-in-law of the king. He's just climbing up, and everybody just reveres him. They love this guy. It's obvious. This is Saul's replacement. And so Saul sets out to kill David. And so last week we spoke about how Saul was just so set on killing David that he goes and he gets all the priests together, and he said, you supported David, and then he wipes them out. He kills all the priests. And not only that, but he has everybody in the town of the priests killed as well. This is the way Saul is. This was Saul's heart, was how can I wipe out David? How can I put a stop to anyone who is a threat to me? So that's what's going on, and David, of course, is running for his life. So now David is hiding out. He has a bunch of people that are coming to him. They're not the best of the best, right? We talked about a while back, they're the grumpy people in the nation. People who aren't happy are running to David. And he has about 400 people. And then we get to this passage and we find he's up to 600 people. So David's running for his life all over the place. He's got a bunch of grumpy people around him. That's the situation. And then we read this. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floor. So the people of God are being attacked. What do you need if you're being attacked? You need a savior. That's what the people of God needed. They've got this desperate need for a savior. And the obvious choice and the proper choice for a savior in Israel at this time is who? Politically speaking, who's the guy? King. Saul. Saul's the guy. He's the obvious choice. We're under attack. You should look out over the walls and see Saul leading the army. That's just all there is to it. Saul's the guy. In fact, he's there for that reason. He's there to lead the people, but to save the people. It's interesting because you get into God's Word, and we see kings in the Bible, and sometimes we think they're pictures of leaders and what it means to be a good leader in life. That's not what the kings are pointing to. The kings are pointing to Jesus Christ. See, Saul is supposed to be a picture of our need for a Savior, and Saul's supposed to be that. that savior. And so they're under attack, and Saul should be running to the rescue. But Saul has his hands full, not protecting the kingdom, but protecting his own kingdom. You see the difference, right? Not protecting Israel, but protecting his grasp, his control, his grip on the nation. That's what he's doing right now. And so he's wiping out the priests and focusing on his own gain and what he can do to maintain his kingship. And so David does what David does. He says this: therefore, when David hears this news, David inquired of the Lord. Now, let me just stop for a moment. Do you know what Saul doesn't do, right? He doesn't do this. He doesn't ask God. So that's one of the differences. And you see in this the whole time a contrast between David and Saul. David says, Lord, what do I do? Saul says, what am I going to do? Do you see the difference? Now, just a little bit of application for us. You see the difference for us, right? What are we supposed to do? There's the what do I do, or the Lord, what do I do? That's not even a similar question. That's a night and day different question. David is supposed to say, turns around and says, Lord, what do I do? He says, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save them. It's almost as if we have a God who speaks, right? Do you ever think to yourself that prayer is just something that we do because we're supposed to do? It's not the case. We do because we're called to do it, but it's conversation with God. We have a God who speaks. Go and attack the Philistines. Save these people. Save the people of Keilah. But David's men struggle with this. I think part of this has to do with the fact that they're new followers of David. They haven't come to trust him yet. They don't quite know that he's led by God. And they don't know if they can trust David to get them through. And truthfully, in a lot of ways, they can't trust David to get them through. And you see their heart in just a moment, because they say, hold on a minute. They say this: David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And that makes sense, right? They're there. They're hiding out. Saul's after them. And they're scared. So they're thinking, we're hiding here and we're scared. And you want us to go fight a war? Let's think that through for a moment, David. But take a look at what David does. He does the thing Saul does not do. But David's men, they said, we're afraid here. And then David inquired of the Lord again. Do you get that? Let me just say this. Pay attention to this. Right throughout the passage, this happens over and over again. This is what David does. What do I do? God, tell me. That's what he does over and over again. What's the application for us? Do we say, what do I do? Or do we say, God, what do I do? That's the difference between somebody who's following themselves or following God, because God gets to call the shots. And so David says, inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, because we have a God who speaks. He says, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. David asks again for direction. And what's great here, you need to see this about the followers, about the 600 people he has with him. What's great here is that David's followers, when they hear from the word of the Lord, they go. Listen to the difference here. When David says, let's go, they're like, oh, hold on a second. When God says, let's go, they say, okay. You see that? Because sometimes we get caught up in celebrities. We get caught up in those influential people, and let's follow this person or that person. But ultimately, God does place people in leadership, and God calls us to follow, but God calls us to follow under God's leadership, right? When the people recognize that God was leading David, when the people recognize that God was in this, they said, yes. That's huge. That's huge. That's the difference in a church. That's the difference between a healthy church and an unhealthy church. See, an unhealthy church says, I don't really care what God has to say. A healthy church says, when God shows us the direction to go, we're there. Just open God's word and let us see it, and we go that way. And it's the same in an individual, the same in a family, but in individuals as well. When we say, I'll go my way, or I'll go God's way, if we have this heart that says, God, just tell me what to do. Just tell me where to go. Just tell me how to move forward. That is a heart that God says, okay, here's somebody I can lead. Here's somebody I can work through. Here's somebody I can do great things in. Wouldn't you like to be that person? Right? It's not as if it's some magic formula. It's a matter of saying, God, your way. I trust you. I believe you. This is a stark contrast from Saul, because Saul seems to no longer care what God thinks. Yet David and his men are stepping out in faith based on God's word. That is faith. Faith at its core is this, believing what God says. When God says, this is what I desire, and we say, okay, that's faith. When God says Jesus is the way, and we say, I trust that Jesus is the way, that's faith. When God says, I can save you through Jesus Christ, and we say, I believe that, that's faith. At its core, faith is believing God, that he is good, that he is powerful, that he is God. So I want to ask a personal question. And this isn't one I expect you to kind of stand up and answer in detail. Think about this. And I hope that this question kind of, in a sense, haunts you in the coming days, weeks, months, years, decades, however long the Lord has for you here. Do you believe what God says? Do you believe what God says? So you got the men, they're hiding out in this wherever they are, and they're scared, but at least they're kind of, they have this sense of safety there, because Saul doesn't know where they are. Why would we go to Keilah, fight against the Philistines? His word's going to get out, it's going to become known where we are, but God says, go. Do you believe what God says? Let me give you a couple of examples. Take provision for a moment, and that's a hard one for us, provision. God says he'll provide. Now, he doesn't say he'll give us everything we want. He doesn't say he'll give us everything we ask for, in the sense of, I want $1 million today. I want maybe $2 million tomorrow. Give me a Ferrari the next day. Like it's not like that. God is not some kind of glorified Santa Claus. But God says, ask for me, the things that you need. Ask these things. Ask for good things. Ask things in line with my heart, and I'll give them. Do we trust God in that? Is his provision enough? Is it the kind of provision that we're looking for? I think about salvation as well. He says to us that we are sinners and there's no hope for us apart from Jesus Christ. Do we believe that? Because if we do, there's great news, because Jesus Christ is free. What about sin? He says sin is deadly, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you should set it aside. He talks about it almost in terms of clothing, like put it off. Get rid of that clothing. Get it off of you. Do you believe that? I mean, really, because our belief should affect our lives, which means we should be getting rid of sin in our lives. We should be attacking it, driving it out of our life. Do you believe as well that God can direct you to do something or go somewhere or be something that seems ridiculous? Let that one sink in for a moment. Do you ever see somebody following the Lord and you see that they're doing something ridiculous? Because God sometimes calls people to do something that's ridiculous. You remember Gideon? Do you remember that whole situation? If you know the story of Gideon, there's thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people coming to attack Israel. And Gideon goes and God says, get rid of those people, those people, those people. And he sends them in with, how many was it? 300. That's ridiculous, right? Grab hold of that. It's absolutely absurd for an army of 300 to go against an army of over 100,000, right? It is absurd. You've got to recognize that. Sometimes God leads us to the absurd. Why? Because he is the God of the impossible. Do we believe that? When God says go, do we believe him? When God speaks through his word, do we believe him? If we are followers of Jesus Christ, seek what he has to say in his word and through prayer and follow it. Because we have the God who speaks. He speaks very clearly, does he not? Now, keep in mind what God says to the people here. He says, arise, go down to Keilah, and I will give the Philistines into your hand. And from that standpoint, we might think, well, they're guaranteed a win here, so it's not hard to go. That's easy to say from our seat here, but put yourself in that position. The hard part is when you're in a safe place or somewhat safe place, and God says to you, go and enter into danger. Go and enter into risk. You'll win, but you'll have to trust me on that one. David comes and with the power of God defeats the Philistines, and victory is found, and it's no surprise to us because we read it and we see that God said it was going to happen. But that's easier to do than to be in the situation and actually have to walk through that. Now, this is an amazing picture of Jesus and his work in our lives, that we're being attacked by sin and death. We're like the people of Keilah. And God tells us we're sinners. God tells us we're condemned. And he tells us that Jesus is the answer. And Jesus then looks and he says, I see the need of a Savior here. And he's aware of the attack of sin and death on our very souls. And at the direction of God, his Father, he comes to the rescue of the people in need. Do you see the picture that God is painting for us here? See, that's the thing, that God intertwines this beautiful gospel right through his word in these stories and all these things. And Jesus comes to the rescue of his people in need. The danger, though, is that we can get stuck counting on Saul. Do you know who didn't come in this story? It was Saul. But we can get stuck counting on him. And most of us struggle with this on one level or another. See, it's one of the things that keeps us from Jesus. We count on the things that the world tells us will rescue us in our danger. Money, for instance. How many of us are convinced that just a little bit more money or a lot more will make everything better and a lot easier? And if I ask for a show of hands, some of us would be like, I don't know if I put up the hand. Some of us would, you know, it would shoot up, right? But the truth is it is so ingrained in our thinking. I bet most of us struggle in that way. We think just a little bit more money and everything will be easier. You know what we're doing? We're standing in the walls of Keilah. We're looking over into the hills, expecting Saul to come over top of the hills. A Savior that cannot really save us. We think about health, and speaking as someone who finds health to no longer be reliable, I can tell you that it is King Saul. You can't count on it. You can't count on it. What's the phrase we use? If you don't have your health, you don't have anything. I remember this one lady said to me a while ago, she was talking to me about some things that I should do for health, and they were very expensive options, and most things, healthy options are expensive, right? And she just said this. She said, well, it's expensive, but it's your health. That's all she said. And in our society, that means do whatever it takes. Whatever it costs, it's worth it. But the reality is our health isn't our savior, is it? We're looking forward to a better health. We're looking forward to a better life in Jesus Christ, the eternal life. Depending on where we're at, depending on our lives, depending on our age, depending on a whole bunch of things, it can be popularity, it could be fun, it could be accomplishment, it could be age, older or younger, it could be fitting in or being accepted, it could be our employment, it could be just the next best thing, it could be our answer. All of those are Saul coming over the hill, but it never really comes, does it? Saul never came to the rescue. Now, Jesus, then, is the surprise. You see, as you're sitting there in Keilah, waiting for an answer, waiting for your Savior, you wouldn't be expecting David, right, to come over, the fugitive, with his 600 grumpy men. That's not what you're expecting, right, to come over the horizon and rescue you, because Jesus is the unexpected. He's not at all what we expect. Do you remember when Jesus came and walked this earth? If you read those stories, you remember how much of a shock he was to everybody? Sure, he fulfilled the scriptures. He was not what they expected. But he was what God had promised. Consider this for a moment. God tells us that in Jesus we find our salvation, that he's the one to rescue us while we're being attacked at Keilah by sin and death. What if we turn from that, though, and rely on Saul? What if we turn from that and rely on something else? Maybe we've been good enough. Maybe we've done a lot of good things. That should ward off sin and death. God says your efforts will never rescue you. Maybe we say our wealth, our good choices, our job, our family, our friends, our loved ones will be the answer. They'll give us peace. They'll carry us through. They'll be enough for us. God says, never going to happen. Never going to happen. You will simply be overrun by sin and death. What I'm saying here is this, is Jesus is standing outside the walls, ready to offer us victory over sin and death. And I mean this both in the sense of when we come to Jesus in faith and we're saved, as well as in our ongoing lives as we live for God, he's standing there saying, I'm willing to help you gain victory over this sin in your life. We've talked about that a little bit lately because you see that very clearly in 1 Samuel. If we stop for a moment, if we put our finger on that sin that we struggle with right now in our lives, we said that sin right there, not something we're necessarily going to share right now and publicly, but we put our finger on it. Do you know that Jesus is greater than that? And Jesus can overcome that? Not because of us. And you say, but I've tried and I failed. Well, I know. That's the point. Jesus is the surprise Savior coming over the hills to rescue you at Keilah. Jesus is standing there outside the walls, ready to offer victory over sin and death, ready to offer freedom from hell, ready to offer salvation. Don't count on Saul. Think about this as in life. Think about this issue here, this thing over here that I'm counting on. That's King Saul. And King Saul will never come through for you. Don't count on being good enough or fine as you are. Don't count on education, your wealth, your life choices, your direction. There's only one hope, and Jesus is it. And so I encourage you today, look to Jesus. I think the problem we can sometimes face, however, is we start to think that Jesus is just something we took care of years ago. And if you're here and you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, sometimes we look at that as a point in time. We came to know Jesus, and I'm good. But that's not the way it works, is that Jesus comes in, he saves us, and then he radically changes us more and more as the time goes on. He works in our lives. And we should be continually looking to set aside those things that we trust in place of Jesus Christ. But take a look at verse 6 here. And when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Let me just stop for a moment. Let me remind you of this. Saul had killed the prophets, right? He just wiped them out, 85 priests, and then he goes to the town of the priests and kills man, woman, child, animal. Like he just wipes people out. It was nasty. But this Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, runs and he finds David. And he comes with an ephod, which is a linen garment that the priests would wear. And there's something else that he comes with that you kind of pick up in this passage, but it's not very clear. And to be honest, we don't know an awful lot about it. He comes with something called the Urim and Thummim, or Urim and Thummim, depending on how you want to guess it's pronounced. But what it is on the high priest's robe, there was this thing on the front of it, this gold square thing that they wore on the front of it. And it was something the high priest would wear. And it was a means to determine God's will. Now, we don't really know much about it other than that. And there's been people who have speculated on it. Was it something that they would cast on the ground and it would give kind of an idea? What was it that it would do? But it was some means of figuring out God's will. In fact, when it's explained in Exodus 28, God just says the Urim and Thummim will be there. He does almost as if they just know what it is. He doesn't really explain it. But it's a way for the people to know God's will. And Abiathar shows up, not just with an ephod, but he shows up with this one, this thing, this Urim and Thummim, a way to determine God's will. And David not only has the prophet Gad, who's able to give him some direction, he now has the priestly direction that God had provided to get some answers, which works out well, because David had this habit asking God for direction. So if God's going to give anybody the clear direction, it's going to be David. Now think about that for your life. If we are like Saul and we say, I will not listen, I will not seek God's will, then God may take his clear direction from us. Well, if you're not going to listen to it, why would I bother? Why would I bother making it clear to us? But when our hearts are open to God and we say, God, direct me, lead me, he says, okay, this is great. It's time to make things clear for you. It's time to direct you. Sometimes he takes his time with it, but God will lead and God will direct. Our hearts need to be soft toward the Lord. But verse 7 says this, now it was told Saul, that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And I think there's a couple things we need to see here in this verse. First, Saul is the guy who no longer really seeks the Lord, right? He no longer cares what the Lord wants, only what he himself wants. But you'll notice his statement here. God has given them into my hand, for he has shut himself, David has shut himself in by entering a town with gates and bars. Look at what the Lord has done for me. Now, he's wrong. He's wrong, right? This is not what God has done for Saul. God isn't giving David to Saul. But look at how quick Saul is to interpret what's happening as God's blessing. Be careful of this in our lives. Sometimes we begin to head in directions that God doesn't want us to go. And when we go in that direction, God tells us stop. And when our hearts are stubborn, we start to see things around us and interpret them as God's way of saying, go ahead, look what I'm doing for you. Sometimes people will see things in the Bible that God says, I don't want this for you. I don't want you to head in this direction. But then we look around at our circumstances, things seem to be working out for us, and we say, well, then this happened, and I think that's God's way of saying, go ahead. It's a challenge. When our hearts get stubborn towards the Lord, sometimes we start seeing circumstances around us, interpreting them to say, to believe that that's God's way of saying, go ahead, when God is not saying that. Saul is stuck in this. He's going to see whatever he can as God's blessing on him. The second thing, though, we need to see is what else Saul hears. You'll notice he hears that David is at Keilah. And this is interesting. Don't think for a moment that Saul didn't know what was going on in Israel. So Keilah is being attacked, and what does Saul do? Nothing. Keilah is being attacked, and what does David do? He responds like a future king. See, when Saul hears that the people are being attacked, he doesn't move. When Saul hears that his enemy is at Keilah, then he moves. What is Saul concerned about? Is he concerned about saving the people? No. What is Saul concerned about? He's concerned about saving his kingdom, his control on the place. When he hears that David is Keilah, he heads out. He's a terrible savior. And if you're looking to those things around you that you think will save you from trouble, those things that you're sure will be your answer and your hope, whether it be money or accomplishment or friends or family or the next thing coming, it will always disappoint because those things are not capable of saving. They will not give us what we want. So verses 8 and 9, we read this. And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Why is it? Is it the cloak he's after? Is it this linen outfit? No, it's because he wants to seek the Lord with this Urim and Thummim. David again wants to seek the Lord. The threat is coming, and he wants to seek the Lord. You know, there's so much about this that is painful. In the coming verses, we see that the people of Keilah that David had just rescued will turn against him and hand him over. But look at what David does. In verses 9, it says, David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Where do you run when things get tough? Where do you turn when you are in danger? Where do you turn when your world falls apart? There's only one place you can turn to find hope, and it's Jesus Christ. But it's shocking here to realize that the people of Keilah would turn David over to Saul. Think about that for a moment. You just come out and you risk your neck to save these people, and you're there in the city, and then you find out they're going to hand me over to Saul. What's going on here? I just saved them. It's terrible, yet at the same time, it's not shocking because there's an overwhelming force coming after them. But if they had paid attention to the fact that God was with David, it might have changed their attitude. in which case Keilah could trust the Lord through David. But the people rejected David. And not only that, Keilah was in the tribe of Judah. Now, and I don't know how much you know about Israel, but Israel was broken up into 12 tribes that had land there, and David was in the tribe of Judah, which means Keilah was his people. Not only was Israel turning him over, but his own tribe was about to hand him over. David was rejected by his own people, the very people he came to save. Does that remind you of anyone? It should, because Jesus comes to save us. And Jesus came to save, and he comes to the nation of Israel many years later, and his people handed him over. What did they cry out? Crucify him. He was rejected by the very people he came to save. But the rejection of Jesus led him to the cross where he died, and through his death he paid for sin. And through his rising from the dead he conquered death. And he offered forgiveness of sin and new life in him. It's no wonder he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way to have your sins forgiven and have the death problem we all face dealt with. Jesus is the one that does that. I am the way and the truth. Jesus is the truth that we look for and need. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the life that we long for. Here on this earth and then for all of eternity. You know, the gospel, the good news that we talk about, is the message of life. New life. That means for those who are stuck in an old life, a life of sin and death, where your sin leads to death, Jesus is the answer. The good news that you can be forgiven for your sin and given eternal life in him. And that means that those who have been given eternal life in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean, okay, that's dealt with, I go on with my life. What it means is Jesus has given you a new life here. You can be transformed in him to move away from sin and toward a new life in him. Sin is dealt with in Jesus and in our lives as we are growing and shaped by Jesus. I encourage you to keep this in mind. And I want to finish up with verse 14 because verse 14 is really important. But let me just encourage you with this. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've known him and you follow him, let me just encourage you. Jesus is called to give you life, right? Not just eternal life, where you stand and you live with him forever, but he's called to get you to give you new life here as well, a new direction that is about Jesus Christ. Live like that. That new direction involves when I'm sitting there in the stronghold, not sure what to do, I say, Lord, should I go down to Keilah? Lord, should I stay in Keilah now? Should I go? This new life is a life that is led by Jesus Christ. Live like that. Live like every direction, every decision needs to be one that you seek the Lord on. Live like Jesus is the one who can lead you and will lead you. Sin and direction and everything is dealt with in Jesus Christ. In our lives, we are to be grown and shaped by Jesus Christ. But I want to finish with verse 14. Because I think this is really important. Just the last sentence in it says this. And Saul sought him, that's David, every day. But God did not give him into his hand. Let that sink in for a moment. In terms of David, we're talking, this is his life. Right? He's not just hiding out, but he's hiding out and in constant danger. Constantly being sought after. Saul continues to hound David, and that appears to be the main thrust of Saul's life after this. It's Saul's legacy, at least in terms of what we read in 1 Samuel. But God did not let Saul have David. When you are following Jesus Christ and living for him, there are things in life that will come after you. There is Satan that will come after you. There is this evil of this world. There are the temptations, all these types of things. When we are following Jesus Christ and living for him, Satan, the evil of this world, will continue to hound us. It will continue to declare us its prize. But God will not allow it to have you. That is hope for us. Because we know how we struggle with sin. We know how we're tempted. We know how hard things get at times. But God will not allow it to have you. In the end, we win. Get that? In the end, we have Jesus Christ. In the end, we stand with the future King, Jesus. These things in life will continue to seek to own us and control us and destroy us, but God is bigger, and you can count on God to not let sin have you. You can count on God to give you the eternal life he has promised you. Imagine for a moment that all of us are the people with David. We're living kind of a rough life. We're not the best of the best, right? You get that, right? The people that went to David were the grumpy people in Israel. We're the grumpy people, especially Ken. Yeah. I mean, we're the grumpy people. We run out to Jesus because we don't fit anymore. We see our need, and we see that this Jesus hiding out in the wilderness is more. There's something going on there. There's something we need. And it is a life lived of hope for the future. See, what we live right now may be difficult and may be challenging and may be hard, but we're following the future King. You get that? As hard as things get while you're running through the wilderness of Ziph, when you're hiding out in the strongholds here or in the cave of Adullam, or you're running down to Keilah, you're doing those types of things, understand that one day, if you know Christ, if you're following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, one day we will reign beside the King of all the universe. It can be summed up this way: we win in Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, this is the hope that he offers you. This eternal life in him. And it's not one you buy. It's not one you earn. It happens because you run out to Jesus in the wilderness. And you're thinking, yeah, but I don't know if I'm worthy of it. Are you grumpy? Well, yeah, then you probably fit in. You say, but I'm already there. What do I have? You have an eternal hope. You have a kingdom waiting for you. Just the other side. It just takes time. Let me pray for you now. Lord, I just thank you so much for this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's incredible, and it's beautiful. And I thank you, Lord, that even though at times we feel like we're hiding out in the wilderness, other times we might be walking through the city as heroes and in Keilah, and then find out later they're going to hand us over and we have to run. The life that we live these days is up and down, but we know that we have hope in you. And I pray that you would help us to cling to that and find great joy in that, and find great hope in that. And as it says in your word, grab hold of that which is truly life. In your precious name, amen.